All right, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 1. You're right, Barry. The battle is in full swing, as this week demonstrates. I personally am thankful for the... I mean, you're not thankful for bad things happening. But I am thankful that sometimes the situations that go on in the world can cause people to wake up a little bit and be shaken out of their spiritual slumber to recognize that there's something eternal taking place. The problem, though, I mean, and really, you know, all it does is reveal the hearts of people and where they are. You know, social media especially has been interesting this week. You know, looking at how people react to all of these things. And the word that I keep seeing is people are saying that they've been radicalized. And that they recognize that there's such a thing as evil and they've been radicalized to fight it. The problem is that if we think that is done on a physical, political plane, then people really do miss the focus of what they need to be looking at. And unfortunately, when it comes to the Lord, good Americans who are not in Christ are just as evil as the most wicked individual that ever lives. And they are just as lost. But sometimes people think that if they can fight for something physically, that somehow makes them right spiritually with God. So we have to make sure that we keep things focused in the right direction, because what that's going to enable us to do is really to cut through everything and to be able to use things for ways to glorify God. So, you know, whatever happened this week, I noticed it impacted a lot of Christians. It impacted me. I felt sick to my stomach the whole day it happened, and even afterwards. And I think the reason is because all of us, on some level, speak the truth. And you can picture yourself being in that seat with the bullet ripping through your neck just for saying the things that we believe in, that's the world that we live in now, right? That if we were to go up to someone on the street and talk about the salvation that comes in the name of Jesus Christ, then we could easily find ourselves in that same type of situation. And so that can do a lot of things to an individual. It can cause them to have fear and to pull back when they should push forward. Or it could cause some people to push forward when they're not ready to push forward because they're not right spiritually. So having the wisdom to be able to navigate these things properly that the Word of God gives us is really important. And then to have the wisdom to be able to minister to people effectively through situations like this is really important too. Been talking to different people in the church over, you know, these types of things. And there's a lot of people that think it's really, really, really important that everybody knows that Charlie Kirk, in their opinion, wasn't a Christian and that he was lost. I don't think that's our business to go around. And what I mean by that is, should we discern whether or not the things that he taught and preached were biblical? Yeah, we absolutely need to do that. You know, we need to discern that. But what good comes from someone who's taken this really personally and we go up to them and say, well, you know, he wasn't a Christian, right? And they don't even necessarily might know who we are, or what we stand for. We just are involved in conversation. I think one of the things that we need to do is to really try to help people through whatever situation they find themselves in, help them navigate whatever they're feeling and thinking, and help them arrive at the truth. And that's not necessarily done by just talking like that to people. I think we just need to use a little bit more wisdom a lot of times. You know, was the message that he preached And even that his wife talked about in the statement she made, was it the whole gospel? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. Can we help people through that? Yeah, we can. The way we do it, I think, is going to be really important, though. We have a great opportunity to help people who are waking up see what the real truth is. And it behooves all of us to pray for wisdom to know how to handle these situations properly in giving every single person what they need at that moment. Because that's what Ephesians 4:29 really tells us. You know, that our speech needs to be a gift to those who hear according to the need of the moment, based upon where they're at. So, yeah, just a little bit of encouragement when it comes to all that. And I think the message that we have today out of Hebrews 1 is the key for it all. The message today out of Hebrews 1 is just simply a message of praise for Jesus Christ. Because he is, you know, what Barry's talking about today, the spiritual battle that's going on, it's absolutely raging. It's raging all around us. We're in the middle of it. We absolutely are. And we need to make sure that we are equipped for what we're facing. And the great thing is that if we're in Christ, we are equipped. We have everything that we need. Do you want to know the number one crystal clear thing we need to know? We need to know the God that we serve. We need to know his power. We need to know his majesty. We need to know his might. We need to know his glory. And we need to be in the habit of communicating with him and praising him and understanding what he wants from us. And Hebrews 1 does that tremendously. I mean, the entire passage of Hebrews 1 that we've been going over is just this incredible amount of praise to Jesus Christ, letting us know who he is. Because if we understand the glory and power of the God that we serve and that he dwells within us to empower us to go into the face of this evil that's in this world, only then will we have the courage to do it. If we don't understand the power of the God that we serve and it's not in the forefront of our mind, the focus becomes us. And when I face the amount of evil that's in the world today, looking at myself, I recognize very quickly how fast I can be overcome. I might be able to stand for a little bit, but one person against a world full of evil isn't going to last very long. But one person who has the God of the universe dwelling in them and has the understanding that we're beholding his glorious face in a mirror and that his character traits are our character traits through the Spirit, well, that individual is actually kind of dangerous when it comes to the evil that's in this world. That individual can actually be exceedingly effective. We don't have to impact billions. We just need to be the light where we are. And that's really what's important. Your job, your family, home, relatives, friends. Let the light shine through you and you fulfill your purpose. That's miraculous. The light of Christ shining through us is miraculous. It's the greatest power the world has ever seen. And I just think that's pretty amazing. Let's look at verse 4. He says that Jesus, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, Like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels did he ever say, or has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This is who we serve. We serve the Son of the Father. We serve the Almighty God who was begotten through the resurrection from the dead and the ascension to on high. Not that that was, add a little bit of detail. Not that Jesus wasn't the eternal one. We see that he is the eternal one. When he's talking about the concept of begotten, and we'll get to this later on in the book, because he's going to define this very, very clearly later on. He's not talking about Jesus not pre-existing and then all of a sudden coming into existence. What he's talking about is what Romans chapter 1, verse 4 discusses, that he was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. You see, people had no idea who Jesus was. He could have been, we could have passed him on the street if we were around at that time and wouldn't have been like, oh, you must be God in the flesh. He looked just like the rest of us. As a matter of fact, he was probably the kind of guy that was a little bit homely. You know, Isaiah 53 says that there was nothing about him that would draw us to him. If you were to put, 100 Jews of the time in a lineup and said, or even 5 Jews at the time in a lineup and said, pick the Messiah, he wouldn't have been the guy. You would have looked at him and have been like, unimpressive. Now, y'all know about the Shroud of Turin, right? You ever heard about that? The Shroud of Turin, the supposed burial shroud of Jesus. People talk about, whether it's real or not. I don't know if it's real or not. I've studied it out a little bit and I get conflicting information about it. So I don't know if it's true or not. But if you ever look at that, let's just assume for a second that was the burial cloth of Jesus. And you look at what that guy looked like. He was not a good looking guy. He was a very ordinary individual. You wouldn't have picked him out of anything. And that's kind of the picture that I use of Jesus. I don't know if it's accurate or not. But the thing is that maybe it is, because it's a guy that doesn't look like he's would be anything. And a lot of times in the movies, you see Jesus, oh, he's a very handsome guy. Jim Caviezel played him. He's a good looking guy, charismatic. That's not Jesus. Everybody always has Jesus as being this really charismatic individual. People standing in awe of him as they look. No, that's not it. It's not it. Everything that was powerful about him had to do with his character, had to do with his teaching, had to do with his deeds. Nothing else. The eternal God in flesh, revealed through his resurrection and ascension. He says there in verse 5 again, he says, and again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. This is the Son of the living God, a part of the Godhead. Remember, Scripture says that God is one, but he's also much bigger than that. One of the things I think we always need to be careful of, with this all the talk of Trinitarianism and oneness and modalism and all the other different theological terms that get thrown around, all of them have weaknesses. And the weakness primarily is they're trying to label the very nature of God in a nice little theological box with a bow tied on top. Does anybody here think that we can actually take God, put him in a nice little theological box, stick a label on him and a bow on it, and that contains his fullness? I wouldn't think so. But number 2, and more importantly, they try to describe a God who is spirit in physical terms. You can't do that. Is God one or is God three? What we're doing is we're talking about trying to distill him down into physical terminology. Well, how does the scripture describe him? Well, the scripture describes him as one. But the scripture describes him as more than one. So what is he? Yes. Yes. That's who God is. Yes. All the above. However he describes himself, that's what he is. In verse 6, he says, oh, actually, hold on a second. Something else I want to describe here back in verse 5. I'll be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Let's head over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 for a second, because that's where this is taken from. Now, I've had people get upset with me for saying that this is a messianic prophecy. Now, I will say, I preached this one here, however long ago it was, and y'all didn't have any problem with it, so I appreciate that. Most of the time, I get in trouble for this one. Maybe that's because David wasn't here yet, but probably. So he's talking to David. Now look at verse 12. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, a lot of people are like, okay, yeah, that's Solomon. Don't have a problem with that. And they really think this is Solomon, because it says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever, or shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So a lot of times people have a problem when I say, when I bring up that concept of when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. They say, well, Jesus never committed iniquity. To which I say, that is correct. He did not. They say, this is Solomon. I said, that is incorrect. When was Solomon corrected with the strokes of men or with the rod of men? Nobody ever took Solomon out behind the woodshed when he was king, when he, you know, married his 700 wives and 300 porcupines, and take him out behind the woodshed and whip him. They probably should have. Maybe he would have straightened out. What's wrong with you, boy? That's way too many. You can't even handle, you know, more than one. Just stick with one. Best relationship you can have. And so people say, well, Jesus didn't commit iniquity. I said, but how did it look? Did it look like Jesus committed iniquity? Did he take on the sins? Did he receive the rod and the strokes? Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53 fully explains he took on our iniquity for our well-being, but we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. What this is saying is what, and again, messianic prophecy has a progressive concept to it. It lays things out and expands upon it. So here, God, through Nathan, is laying out what was going to happen to Jesus, and he made it sound like it was going to be his sin that did it. Isaiah comes along and then further clarifies, it looks like his sin, but he was actually pure. But did he take the penalty? Yes. Now, here's the concept. Hebrews actually tells us who this is talking about. Because notice what it says. Verse 14. I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Who's the first part of that verse talking about? Christ. Because that's the part of the verse that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. That's the part of the verse. All of a sudden, it changes who he's talking about. No, talking about the same person when he commits iniquity. See, so recognize that what he's getting at here is how it looks from the outside. Jesus literally did take on sin, all of our sin. He literally did bear the penalty in his body. He did receive the rod. He did receive the strokes. He was crucified. And it looked like he was the one that was the evildoer. Let's head back to Hebrews 1.
Did Godfather ever call Solomon son?
Through David, yes. Because David actually takes that passage in 2 Samuel 7 and applies it to Solomon. Yeah. But again, a lot of these times the prophets didn't understand what was actually going on. They didn't understand the fullness of the revelations. Because you look at that and it's like, oh yeah, that's talking about Solomon. You back in that time, if you would have received that revelation, you would have thought he was talking about your kid. Right? But through the Spirit, he lets us know a little bit later on, here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, he's really talking about Jesus there. Because that's the last part of verse 5. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Specifically saying, of the Son. So,
where'd you go to next? I'm sorry.
Back to Hebrews 1. Now, one of the cool things, I'm not going to do it, but I highly recommend that you do it. I've got my notes here. I'll share them with you if you like. This is really great for Jehovah's Witnesses. Because when you start going through these passages, and the writer of Hebrews is specifically saying, of the Son, he says, you go back to the Old Testament passages, he's talking about Yahweh. Talking about Jehovah, whatever name you want to use. So I always like to ask this question of my Jehovah's Witnesses friends that come and knock on the door. I always like to ask them, if I could show you in the Bible that Jesus, and I use their terminology, that Jesus is called Jehovah, what would you think of that? And I've had various reactions. I've had some say, well, that would be interesting. Can you show me? And as soon as I show them, they say, thank you very much. Have a nice day. Or I've actually had one person say, I'd love to come back and hear more of this. Can we set a time? And I set a time and they never showed up. So they flat out lied to get out of talking with me anymore. And they must have marked my house because they never came back. Or the one guy, and Leah was a witness to this, is where we lived in Melbourne, Florida, when we first moved back. He was in my house around my kitchen table, and when I asked him that question, he started screaming at me in my house, and he said, I did not come here to be taught by you. You can't teach me anything. He was correct. He was correct. So, nobody likes being yelled at. I really don't like being yelled at in my own home around my own table. But, you know, for the sake of the guy's soul, I was nice about it and said, hey, anytime you want to come back, you come back. He actually did come back. He brought back the guy that set up the study who lied to me about, you know, to get out from talking to me anymore. It's very interesting. And I don't think he remembered that he and I actually talked either. It's like, I would not forget that interaction unless he has a number of those types of interactions, which is would be kind of weird. But when you go back into these passages and you go back into the Old Testament where they came from, you'll find that when he says of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's actually talking about Yahweh. These are great passages to bring up to Jehovah's Witnesses along with the Isaiah 6, John 12 comparison, because it's the question, or these are the things that never get brought up to them. They typically don't ever get them brought up. I think they might be getting the Isaiah 6 and John 12 one more because I'm seeing more of that online. They'll never get this stuff brought up to them. And the thing is, the reason it's important is because they have answers for everything else. You know, they're taught how to deflect and go somewhere else when you bring up something like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? They've got an answer for that. They'll bring out a book called The Emphatic Diaglot. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? And it's a guy from back in the 1800s that said, that should be a God. And the word was a God. So they'll bring up this thing called the emphatic diaglot, which I typically bring up before they do, so they know that I've at least know about it. But these things, this is good stuff. Because the writer of Hebrews is absolutely saying, this is talking about the Son, but in the Old Testament, it's talking to Yahweh. You can't get out of it. And if you happen to find one that's a truth seeker, this is a great way to do it. So I would highly recommend you go through Hebrews chapter 1, study it out, document those verses, so that the next time you do get a knock on your door, you have something to talk about. But anyway, back to the praise of Jesus, not just defending who he is. In verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and let all the angels of God worship him. Think about how magnificent the angels are. I mean, he says it in the next verse, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. I mean, the scripture makes it very clear that angels are greater in might and power than we are. They are magnificent creatures. As a matter of fact, if we were to have our eyes opened right now when we were able to see the spiritual realm, I guarantee you we would see angels here with us right now. I guarantee you. They're right here. Also here with us is Jesus Christ himself. Because if you're in Christ, he, the fullness of the Godhead, dwells in your body. So we all, as living stones, make up the temple. The temple is where Jesus and the Father and the Spirit dwell. But here's the interesting thing about that. All of the individual living stones are indwelt by the Spirit too. So we're indwelt individually and we're indwelt corporately. If your eyes could be opened and see the spiritual reality of what's around you, you would be flabbergasted by what you see. You'd be scared to death of what you see. You guys know I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. I am. I really dig the books. I dig the movies. And I know some people don't like the Hobbit movies that Peter Jackson came out with. I thought they were pretty cool. Again, it's different than the book. It's okay. It's different than the book. In the last movie that he put out, The Battle of Five Armies, there's a scene that I just can't get over. It's just fantastic. Bilbo takes the ring. He puts it on. And he's getting ready to go up to where the chief enemy is to warn some people. And he sees the orcs and the elves fighting. But he sees it with the ring on, so he doesn't see them as they are physically. He sees them as they are spiritually. And if you know what Tolkien was doing with orcs and elves, he made elves as children of light. The name of the God in the Lord of the Rings movie or books is Iluvatar, the God who brings light, who illuminates. It's absolutely an analogy of the scriptures. And the elves are children of light. So they're like the angels. They're immortal. They never die. But then there was like this chief angel by the name of Melkor, who took some of the elves and tortured them and twisted them and turned them into beings of darkness. And they're immortal too, if I remember correctly. They don't die unless they're killed. And here they are. They're the same being, one still light, one twisted by darkness, and they're fighting. And Bilbo gets the curtain pulled back and sees what the spiritual reality is. And he sees these beings of light fighting against these beings of darkness. Now, I love this because what it does is it helps me to see in a physical way what the spiritual thing is behind the scene. That all we have to do is put the ring on, essentially. In other words, look through spiritual eyes. And we could see all kinds of things going on around us. Remember, there are billions of angels. And one of the things he says in chapter 1 of Hebrews in verse 14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You have angels that render service to you. They're absolutely full of power. They're absolutely full of might. As a matter of fact, what ends up taking place, a lot of times when human beings come in contact with them, they fall down at their feet and try to worship them. Even someone who should know better, like John in the book of Revelation, falls down at the feet of the angel who's given him a revelation. And the angel's like, you gotta get up. You can't do that. I'm a servant like you. And here's the thing. If these angels who were so big, so wonderful, so mighty, so powerful, what do they do in the presence of the Lord? They fall at his feet and worship him. That's what they do. Recognize that this is the God who dwells in us. Whatever opposition we're facing, the power within us is equal to the task. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. So he talks about this light that is in us in 2 Corinthians 4. He's explaining what we see when we look into the mirror from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And he says, we see this light looking back at us, right? So in verse 3, he says that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, or glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, when we look into the mirror of the word, what we're seeing when we look back is the gospel. But the gospel of what? The gospel of the glory of God in the face, or the glory of Christ in the face of God, or who is the image of God. And then you go down a little bit further, and he says in verse 6, he says, "For the God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." See, when God said, "Let there be light," in the physical creation, what happened? There was light. Before the sun, before the moon, before the stars, there was light. What is that light? The light was God. His ability to shine into his physical creation. And now, what has been shown in our hearts and what is still shining in our hearts is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is what's inside you, through the Spirit and through the Word. Now look at verse 7. This is where we're going with this. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The God of creation is indwelling you. What's the earthen vessel? Us. You're made from dirt. So am I. Adam was made from dirt. As a matter of fact, that's what his name means. Now, women are a little bit better because you're made from refined dirt. You're made from the side of the man. So you're that sugar and spice and everything nice. That is correct. You are refined dirt. You can drink with your pinky up and look down upon us guys who are full dirt. Okay? I think Robin likes that, Barry. Sorry, you're in trouble later. When she calls you dirt, I mean, it's a compliment. It's a compliment, brother. Now, typically when he talks about earthen vessels, he's talking about a clay pot, a jar of clay. One of my favorite bands' names, Jars of Clay. Christian band. Great band. Get it from this. How easy is it to break a clay pot? It's pretty easy, isn't it? You just drop it, and you don't have to drop it very far. You could just knock it over on a table like this, and it'll crack. So, how much pressure would it typically take from the outside to break something that fragile? Not much. See, notice what he's saying here. He's saying that you have a power inside of you that is able to keep you from succumbing to any amount of pressure. Because look at the very first thing he says in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. How easy to crush a clay jar? Here's the thing. God has purposely made us fragile. He has purposely made us fragile. He has made us so that a microscopic bug can kill us. The power and strength and might of humanity is actually a testimony to the greatness of God that we can accomplish anything. See, he has made us actually very weak so that he can fill us with power to overcome anything this world throws at us. So how is the strength and the power of God inside of a clay pot manifested? The way that it's manifested is not by you being given something you can handle. The way it's done is by you having so much pressure put on you that would normally crush something that's as fragile as a clay pot, but yet you still stand. Because the pressure on the inside, the power on the inside, is equal to the power that's coming in from the outside. So that you might be perplexed, you might be put under all kinds of pressure, but you are not crushed. Persecuted but not forsaken. Perplexed but not despairing. Struck down but not destroyed. Look what else he says. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your body. Constantly dying so that you can live, so that the power that is within you of the God that we read in Hebrews chapter 1 might be manifested in your mortal flesh. How many of you have heard, God will not give you more than you can handle? Y'all heard that? That is not true. That is not true. Go back to 2 Corinthians 1, which is just a couple chapters before this. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. What's that say? Paul was burdened beyond his ability to bear. A little bit later on in the book, he had a thorn in the flesh given to him, and he beseeched God three times that it would be taken from him. And God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. There you go. How can God demonstrate his incredible power in us? This clay jar that could just be tipped over on a table and break? By dropping us from the Empire State Building, hitting the ground at terminal velocity, and not having a dent. That's how. He made us for that. So the message of the gospel that gets preached all the time, that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, you're blessed, does not display the power of Christ in an earthen vessel. So I want to encourage you today. You're made to be pushed. You're made to be tested. You're made in Christ to be burdened beyond your strength. Because that is when the power, the glory, and the majesty of the risen Christ that we see in Hebrews chapter 1 gets manifested in your mortal flesh. I think that's pretty cool. Questions or comments as we wrap up?
You think, or just a thought, what we were talking about a little earlier there, Revelation 6, and just a thought, I'm not saying, I'm just seeing what you think about it. You know, Revelation 6, when he says, verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up. I think that could be a representative of, we could see it on the other side then. We can see that realm you're talking about over there. I don't know. I just thought.
That's probably, I believe that's referring to the second coming, because what you have is, you have the second coming happening like seven times in the book of Revelation. It's the same scene played out, start to finish, in its entirety, but with a different emphasis each time. You ever see those things from back in the old days where they were like the see-through cellophane kind of thing, and you would put one layer down and you'd see it, and then you'd put the other layer down and you would see a little bit more to it, and then another layer and another layer and another layer until you see the whole picture. I grew up with those types of things. I always thought they were really cool. That's the picture of Revelation. There's a little bit being laid down, then a little bit overlaid on top, and by the time we take a step back and we see all the things being laid out, we're like, oh, this is amazing. You get the whole picture. And you think, man, we're going to suffer. The world's going to be crazy. The world's going to be upside down. But God's going to be manifested through that, and he's going to allow himself to be glorified in us. And then finally, that sky's going to split like a scroll, and the whole thing's over. And you're right, though. We are going to be able to see into that heavenly spiritual realm. But that's when our faith becomes sight, and everything down here is finished at that particular point. Yeah, David?
Just, you mentioned not being tempted beyond what you're able. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is a direct quote of 1 Corinthians mm-hmm. 10. So mm-hmm. maybe it's just our understanding of that concept.
Yeah.
Instead, because mm-hmm. we normally take that as, well, you know, here's your max, God will let you go past it.
Yeah.
Instead, it probably should be understood that he allows you to go beyond the maximum. Mm-hmm.
Well, and I'm not, when I'm talking about 2 Corinthians 1, I'm not talking about temptation. I'm talking about the situations that we just can't handle, right? Being put, like Paul, where he was constantly delivered over to death, right? So wasn't that he was tempted by sin beyond what he was able, with every temptation, he provides a way of escape. And if you look, what he's talking about is that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. So with him being delivered over to death, it's not his job to get out of death. His job at that particular point is to trust in him who raises the dead. There's the way out. It might mean I die, and I'm just going to trust in him who raises the dead. So there is a way of escape that he might be able to endure it, right? But it's beyond his physical strength. And Hebrews chapter 12 lays that out too, right? You have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of blood, and you're striving against sin. So how far does God expect us to go in our striving against sin? Well, all the way, just like Jesus did, right? So, yeah, God provides the way of escape. He provides the deliverance. It's our job to trust in it. Yep. But God will give you more than you physically and mentally can handle to build that strength, to build that trust. Now, I've always liked to say, if God does do that, he knows that you can handle it by trusting in him, and he will provide the power to be able to overcome it. So just because we are burdened beyond our strength doesn't mean that we're burdened beyond God's strength, because that's the whole point of what he's getting at. So that the surpassing greatness in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. If we can always handle in our flesh what God throws at us, we have no reason to rely on his power. None whatsoever. So what's God do? He burdens us beyond our own ability to bear so that we have no other place to go but to trust his power. Like I said, I think that's pretty cool. Life's not a bed of roses. It never was meant to be. We were never promised that. So. Anybody else? All right. Let's go ahead and stop. David, do you want to close this out?